So 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 26. You remember Paul is writing a letter to first century Christians in the city of Corinth. And he's had several things to say to them, not least last week, that the cross, the message of the cross, although it seems foolishness to many who don't believe, is the center of the Christian gospel. And he goes on to say to them, brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom, as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you, except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power.
My son Adam gave me a book, I think for Christmas, maybe a little bit before then. And the book is called You Are Not So Smart. I don't know what he was trying to say. But it's a very interesting book. I've lent it to Charlie. I don't know if she's read it. But it's difficult reading books when you have a busy life. She's not here to be insulted, actually, she knows. Anyway, in this book, it really just deals with, I guess the guy has a psychiatric, or not psychiatric, but psychological sort of background or something, but it deals with various ways in which the brain is not as smart as we sometimes think it is. So there are simple sort of physiological things, like we think that the window we look through now, like me seeing you, is kind of like a movie being imprinted in our brains, all we need to do to remember is just to play back the movie. We've got a complete movie of everything in front of us. That's not true. We remember, in fact, we see the things that are of interest at the time. So although there's lots of stuff going on, and you're saying, oh, no, I can see it all. What's really kind of being imprinted on your brain is just the key things, which is why it's sometimes difficult to remember. Our brain also has lots of shortcuts. I'm sure you know the shortcut with your blind spot. So there's a bit of the back of your eyeball where you can't see anything, because that's where the nerves go through. There's a hole where they go through. So there's a bit that you can't see. But you can't see that you can't see it, because your brain does a little shortcut and says, well, it's kind of white near there, so I'll make it white in the bit where there's a gap. So there's those kind of physiological things that happen. There's sometimes brain things, where again the brain is a bit lazy. So if I were to say to you, are there more words beginning with R, the letter R, or are there more words where R is the third letter? What would you say? You know now it's a bit of a trick, but most people say there's more words beginning with the letter R, because we try and do a quick short circuit. We can think of loads of words beginning with R. We can't think of many where the third letter is R, like car, or... That's the only one I can think of, you see. I can think of revolver and rat and run and all these beginning with R immediately. And I haven't even got them written down. So we do these kind of shortcuts. We do it with names as well. Do you ever find that you say someone's name wrong? And once you say it wrong lots of times, because the brain does a little short circuit, it can't be bothered to look in your proper memory, but it just grabs it really quick. And the trouble is, if you grab the wrong one enough times, it just always grabs the wrong one, gets in the habit of doing that. I do that a lot with people. But also, morally, this book is very interesting because it says, you are not so smart when it comes to being just and fair and good. This is not a Christian writer, but there's been loads of experiments done where people play games. And you play a sort of board game where if you play by the rules, everybody wins. Everyone gets the same. But inevitably, one person steps over and tries to cheat a little bit. And then other people see that he's cheating and they all start cheating as well. And there's lots of other tests as well. Do you know, in a sense, it's safer if you're being attacked or get knocked over in an accident or something in the country than it is in the town. The more people that are around a disaster, the less likely they are to go and help. That's true. And there's been lots of experiments to prove that. So it's a very interesting book, and the title is You Are Not So Smart. If you don't want to buy the book, there's actually a website, You Are Not So Smart, and it's got the whole text of the book in there. So there we are. A bit of an advert for that. Last time in Corinthians, we looked at the message of the cross. As Nigel mentioned, the message of the cross, the word of Christ, the word of the cross, it's apparently foolish, but in fact it's the power and it's the wisdom of God. It's the power and wisdom of God because it actually saves people. People are actually saved. To those who are being saved, it's the power and the wisdom of God. See that in verse 24. Today, in the section we're looking at today, there are the message hearers, the Corinthian Christians, and there's the message bearer, Paul. And what he wants to say is about the message hearers in Corinth and about the message bearer himself, you are not so smart. You are not so smart. You are not so great. You are not so wise. You are not so good. You are not so virtuous as you might think you are. But that's okay, because Christ is everything. And the message is powerful. You're not so smart, but Christ is everything, and the message is powerful. That's what we're looking at this morning together. Under that heading, boast in the Lord. First of all, from verses 26 through to 31, not many of you were wise. You see that in verse 26. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called, when you heard the gospel and believed. What were you like? Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were wise. You were not impressive people. Very few of you are academic geniuses. Most or all of you were never kind of getting awards. Some of you perhaps remember at least school ceremonies where you have an award ceremony at the end of the year. Part of our culture where everybody has to win, so you get many more awards. So not even just the top few get awards, but you get awards for all kinds of things. But for the top things, not many people get those awards. And not many of the Corinthians were award-winning people. Not so smart. Few of you, says Paul, were the movers and shakers in society. Not many of you were wise by human sense. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. You didn't really shape Corinthian society. You weren't that important. I'm sure you're all rejoicing with the return of Downton Abbey. Kind of marks the end of the weekend. Downton Abbey coming on and you're watching it. Well, there's lots of lords and ladies still around, even though there are, I suppose, about the influence of is about to be wiped away in the history of our country last century. But not many people in Corinth were lords and ladies. Not many were landed gentry with lots of money and lots of influence. Not many. Now, Paul's not trying to insult them. He's not trying to say, look, you're a bunch of lowlifes. You're a bunch of thickos. He's not trying to insult them. He's just being realistic and reminding them that they are pretty average. Because, you see, it's not about them. There were a few of them, I'm sure, who were influential, and a few of them who were rich, and a few who were really clever, but in general, they weren't. And in particular, their virtue, their intelligence, their status was not the reason that they became Christians. It was not the reason that God called them. It was not the reason that God chose them. Not many of you, says Paul, were wise. But, verse 27, you were chosen. Verse 27, but God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are. You see, God's way is to turn human logic completely upside down. He chooses the weak. He chooses the lowly. He chooses the despised. He chooses people who are not really up to much. He chooses nobody and nobodies, and he makes nobodies and nothing people into something in Christ. And he makes those who seem to be wise and seem to be clever and seem to be influential and seem to be the movers and shakers in society, he makes them just nothing, because without Christ they are nothing, nullified, neutralized. They're nothing without Jesus. And that's done purposely, verse 29, so that no one may boast before him. God does this so we realize that it's completely dependent on him. And so nobody stands before him and says, look at me. Just look at me. I'm sure I've used this illustration before, but people, you know, when you're picking a team, football team or something, and you've got people in the crowd and you're picking them out, you know, just to play an informal game or something, and some people are really eager and putting their hands up and saying, choose me, choose me. And some of those are rubbish, and you don't want to choose them until last, or you want to be nice and choose them first, even though they're rubbish. Or they're brilliant, and you do want to choose them, but God's not like that. There's not loads of people standing before him like, I'm not standing before God and saying, choose me, choose me. And he's thinking, yeah, he's a good player. I'll have him. That's not how God is with choosing us. Not many were wise. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. It wasn't that virtue that led God to choose us. It was just his choice, just his love, just his grace. And all of that is so we don't stand before him and say, yeah, he chose me because I really deserve it. So that no one may boast before him. God chose you, he's like that, and Christ is all that they needed. See that in verse 30. It's because of him, it's because of the Father and the Father's sovereign purposes, it's because of him that you are in Christ Jesus. It's a great expression that Paul often uses. In Christ Jesus, meaning completely connected with Jesus. Our whole identity right now as a Christian, our whole future and status is completely connected with Jesus. We are in Christ Jesus, and God chose that to be the case. God the Father chose that to be the case, that we would be in Christ Jesus. And because we're in Christ Jesus, we're okay. Not because we're smart, not because we're influential, not because we're noble, but because we're in Christ, that's the reason it's okay. And again, he piles loads of ideas in where he says, you're in Christ Jesus, who has become for us our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Righteousness is the idea of standing upright, of standing straight. Naturally, as we're born and as we grow, we're bent over spiritually and morally. We're not straight. We can't stand up straight before God. So we're not righteous, but in Christ, we have all that virtue of being completely righteous and good, because he gives us all his virtue. So he has become our righteousness. We're not our righteousness. Jesus is our righteousness. And connected with that holiness, he's already talked in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 2 about those who are sanctified, made holy, and called to be holy. How are we made holy? How are we cleaned up? Because we're in Jesus. Jesus makes us clean, gets rid of all the wrong things in our lives and the responsibility for those things. Jesus cleans us up, and so we are holy. He's our holiness, and he's our redemption. Sadly, that idea of having a hostage hasn't gone away, has it? Even in this century, people take hostages, whether it's in the Middle East or whether it's on the seas, where for money, people try and kidnap rich people and they ask for some money to have them released. That's the idea of redemption, paying a price to release somebody. we're captive, we're hostage to our sin and the responsibility for that. We're captive to Satan. We're really doing his agenda. But Jesus frees us, pays the money, unlocks the gate. Jesus is our redemption. And so because of the Father's love, and because of the work of Jesus, and because we're completely connected with Jesus, Jesus is our righteousness, our holiness, and our redemption. And so in verse 31, therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. It's a quote there from Jeremiah chapter 9. It's probably worth me just reading a little bit of that for you. It's from verse 24, but if I just read verse 23, Jeremiah chapter 9, and I'll just read verse 23 and 24 that Paul is quoting here in 1 Corinthians. It's about 700 years or so before Jesus was around, and it's God talking about his purposes for his people. We had a similar quote, if you remember last week, from Isaiah about the wisdom of men really pitted against the wisdom of God. Something similar here. And I'm sure Paul is thinking about the whole context when he just uses this little phrase, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Verse 23 of Jeremiah 9 says this. This is what the Lord says. Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts, boast about this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for in these I delight. Paul says, take that idea from Jeremiah, that don't boast in your own wisdom, boast in the purposes of the Lord. And connect that with Christ, and we say our boast is in Christ. The idea in the Bible of boasting, it includes bragging, like I'm good at this or something, or look at this, look at me. It does include that idea of bragging, but more importantly, includes the idea of glorying in, or perhaps might be more easy to understand, the idea of putting our trust and our hope in something. So if we put our boast in something, then we put our faith in it. So in a trivial sense, as the rains are coming in, I've told Tiago the summer's over and we don't hardly have an autumn, we just go straight to winter. But I might have a waterproof coat and pay a lot of money for it, and I put it on, and my boast is in my coat. Not so much that I'm saying, hey, look at me, I've got a wonderful coat. But it's me saying, I'm putting my trust in this coat, that it's going to keep the rain out. That's my boast, this coat. And Paul says, don't boast in your virtue and wisdom, boast in the purposes of the Lord, because in Christ Jesus, you're all right, you're set apart, and you're set free. So really that just leaves us with a question. And it leaves you with a question, is your boast, is your hope, is your trust, is your glory in the Lord? And for us right now, that means not just we think God's good in general, but it means, is your boast, is your trust, is your glory in Jesus Christ? Is that who you place all your hope in, all your trust in, and give all the glory to? Is that you this morning? There's many things we might trust in. They might be our virtue. They might be our money. They might be our intellect. They might be our friends. There might be just a vague sense that somehow we're going to get through. Is that your boast? Is your boast that people think you're clever or smart? Is that your boast this morning? Do people award you and reward you and say how good you are at this or that? Is that your boast this morning? God will bring that to nothing. It means nothing. Ultimately, the only thing to boast in, the only thing to put your trust in, the only really waterproof coat is Jesus. Is your boast in Jesus? Is your boast really in Jesus for righteousness, for holiness, for redemption. Put your boast, put your trust, put your confidence in Jesus. And Christians here this morning, think about yourselves. Think about yourselves realistically. Honestly, you are not so smart. Sometimes we fool ourselves. We think, yeah, we're pretty good. We're not so smart. We're not so great. We're not so wise. The best of us are average. Paul's not even talking about our virtue before God in terms of sin. He doesn't need to talk about that. But just in terms of our intellect and greatness and nobility, we are not so smart. But the tendency is always to lurch towards thinking we are. We always think we're balanced. I always think I'm the most balanced person ever. I'm somewhere in the dead center middle of balance for every possible issue. Everyone else is a bit to the right or a bit to the left. I sometimes think the church is the perfect balance. It's the perfect middle. You know, there's these people over here and these people over here, but we're perfectly in the middle. But we're not so great. We're not so virtuous. And remembering that God chose us despite our averageness, and of course, despite our sin, it makes us take a realistic view of ourselves now. And it also stops us, even as Christians, from judging people by their status and by their nobility. What do we value in other people? Smart cars, big houses, seeming intelligence and charisma. Being movers and shakers, that's what we naturally value. What does the Bible want us to value? What does Jesus want us to value? It must be faith in Jesus. If we're going to value anything in people, it's the fact that they're in Christ. And we value their faith, and we value their humility, and we value their proclamation of the gospel that we're going to think about in just a minute. See, don't get into the kingdom by grace and then start living in the kingdom by virtue. Judging people on nobility and status and intelligence. But like a lot of things in the Bible, this both humbles us and dignifies us at the same time, doesn't it? It humbles us because we say, I don't want to value worldly wisdom and I don't want to put trust in my wisdom. So I'm humbled. But at the same time, it dignifies and lifts us up. Because in our best moments, we realize we're not so bright after all. And we're not so virtuous after all. In fact, some of us are pretty thick. And some of us haven't got much money. And some of us will struggle through life. And some of us won't be great achievers. And some of us won't win awards for that. And probably none of us will become lords. So who are we? We're in Christ. Wow. That dignifies me. No GCSEs. In Christ. No money. In Christ. Not a great house. In Christ. Haven't learned to drive yet. In Christ. Got a job that's not at all well paid in Christ. Haven't got a job at all in Christ. Getting old and feeble and weak and nobody wants to listen to me in Christ. I've got everything I need. Don't trust in worldly status and wisdom. Don't trust in yours. Don't trust in others. Just trust in Christ. He is all that you need. Paul says, not many of you were wise. But secondly, chapter 2, first 5 verses, he says, I was not wise. I was not wise. Paul has said, you are not so smart. But then he says, neither am I. Neither am I. Paul brought the message of Christ to them. He brought the word of Christ to them. He brought the message of the gospel. But it wasn't him being an impressive speaker that won their hearts. Some people speculate on whether he was at all a good speaker. We don't know. We never heard him. We haven't got any recordings. But whether he was a very good speaker or an average speaker, it's not the point. It wasn't his impressive speaking that won their hearts. It was the power of God. He came, verse 1, and proclaimed to them the testimony about God. And what was the testimony about God? It wasn't a message that was very eloquent. It wasn't a message that, in terms of the Greeks that we were thinking about last week, had kind of superior wisdom. It wasn't that kind of message. What did he speak about? Verse 2. I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul says, I was not an especially eloquent preacher. In fact, I was pretty scared. Remember, the synagogue had been very abusive to him. He tried to speak in the synagogue about Jesus in Corinth, and they'd been very abusive about him, so he had moved next door and in some way had been preaching and speaking there in the home of the person next door. What was unique about him? Was he an impressive speaker? Was it oratory that matched the Greeks of his time? Did he have the crowd in the palm of his hand? And, you know, 30 minutes later, they're all rushing forward because he's done this amazing speech. No, this is Paul. I had a very simple speech. I really had one message. My unique selling point, my USP, was one USP. My unique selling point was the person of Christ and the work of Christ. Christ and him crucified. That's all I wanted to talk about. Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's my message. That's my motto. That's the take home that people had. What did Paul talk about this morning? Oh, he talked about Jesus. What did Paul talk about this afternoon? Well, he talked about Jesus. Oh, yeah, I went along last week. What did Paul talk about then? Well, he talked about Jesus. That's his message. That was his motto. When I came to you, I resolved. I could talk about loads of stuff, but what I want to talk about is Jesus Christ, his person, who he is, and his work, what he did. The cross. Jesus Christ and him crucified. I think he's saying that he always talked about Jesus and he always talked about the cross. All the messages included the person of Jesus and were always shaped by the cross. It can't mean that he only ever talked specifically about the crucifixion. That's clear if you read his letters in the Bible, that he talked about a whole range of things connected with the cross and what it all means and the big purposes of God. But it was always shaped by the cross and always shaped by the person of Christ. Every message had one goal. I want to explain Jesus. I want to tell you about Jesus. I want to tell you the gospel. I want to tell you what the cross is all about. That was his one message. And he was weak and he was fearful. He says that in verse 3. I came to preach to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. Perhaps the weakness was because he was ill. Some people have speculated he had a physically weak body, suffered with a number of illnesses, and perhaps he just felt weak, felt faint when he stood up or something like that. It may have been that kind of weakness. Or it may have been just the sense of weakness in the fact that here he is in this great city, Corinth, this cosmopolitan city, this place where there were loads of clever people and loads of rich people, and he just felt the weakness in comparison with that. He also says, I came with fear and trembling. Maybe, again, because there's a clever bunch he's speaking to, and he wonders how they're going to receive the message. Maybe he's in fear and trembling because for him, him speaking and them responding could be trouble. It had been trouble already in his life. It would be trouble. The next place he goes to after Corinth is Ephesus, and there's trouble in Ephesus as he speaks there. So maybe there's fear because of that. But whatever the cause, he says, I didn't come all boasty and braggy and all confident. And there I am in this house next door to the synagogue, and all these people are coming, and I'm thinking, yeah, that's cool. I'm going to have a great preaching day today. He says, I came with weakness and trembling and fear. I really recognize my own weakness. You're not so smart, but I'm not so smart either. And I felt that and I knew that as I spoke. So what persuaded people was not my message, he says. Verse 4, my message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words. He keeps emphasizing this. It wasn't because I was smart. It wasn't because I was a great speaker. But the verse ends, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power. at that time in the history of the church, as the church was being formed, sometimes when Paul spoke or the other disciples, there were miracles that accompanied the speaking. And particularly, think about the day of Pentecost when Peter speaks the gospel and people start speaking and hearing in their own language. There's a particular tongues experience on that day. Other times in the book of Acts, there are miracles. There are sometimes people who start speaking in what's described as tongues. It's not clear in all the places in Acts whether that just means speaking again in other languages or something else. But there were those kind of miracles, and perhaps Paul is talking about that here. Perhaps. But most people seem to think it's unlikely in the context, and because a bit later on he's going to talk about them not boasting about their gifts in that way. So it's probably unlikely that he's talking about that here. I think what he's talking about is the power of the Spirit to convict. We see that in the beginning of the book of the Thessalonians, the letter to the Thessalonians. Chapter 1, first few verses of chapter 1. For we know, brothers, this is verse 4, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. So I think what Paul is talking about here in the demonstration of the Spirit's power is that, amazingly, they were convicted and they received the message. How do people hear an unimpressive, weak, trembling, feeble speaker with a message that to human logic seems a bit strange? How do they get to believe? It's an amazing demonstration of the Spirit's power that he brings conviction and then, in Thessalonians, joy. There's a joy given by the Holy Spirit because they receive the message and it's, wow, it's made me so happy because I'm now right with God and now I'm set apart and holy and now I'm set free. I think that's the demonstration of the Spirit's power that Paul is talking about here. And that would be more what you might call normative, more our normal experience. How do we expect the gospel to be fruitful? It's as the Holy Spirit brings conviction, sometimes in remarkable ways, sometimes doing remarkable things beyond what we would expect, sometimes in performing miracles, and sometimes in ways that confirm our faith, but always working to bring about deep conviction and deep joy. That's the demonstration of the Spirit's power. That you guys, many of you are Christians here this morning, that you guys are here actually believing the gospel, it's a demonstration of the Spirit's power. Because you're not so smart, and you're not so virtuous, and the preachers you heard were not that good. Don't want to insult previous preachers you heard, but they were not that good. You are a Christian because the Holy Spirit has worked in your hearts. That's the demonstration of the Spirit's power. All he did, all Paul did, was to speak about Jesus. And the Spirit came and worked. And I think we've got to learn from that. Of course, there was a uniqueness about Paul's ministry, but surely he's modeling to us things for ourselves. So we remember in humility that we're not so great, but we remember as we preach the gospel, as gospel tellers, we are not so great, but the message is powerful. So what do we learn as we close? Well, preach the cross. Don't teach just morality. Preach the cross. And again, like I said last week, When I say the word preach, just don't only hear it as preaching in front of a group of people. Hear it as any opportunity to proclaim the gospel to your family, to your friends, to your neighbors, to somebody that you share a train journey with. Preach the cross. Talk about the cross. Don't just talk about morality. Don't talk about a God who's out there somewhere. Tell people that God entered our world, that he immersed himself in our sin and shame and our guilt, and he washed us clean. Tell people about Jesus, who is our wisdom, He's the wisdom from God. Tell people about Jesus, whose righteousness. Explain what that means. Tell people that you've been made clean by the gospel, by the work of Christ. Tell people that you've been set free. Preach the cross. And make sure in this church we preach the cross. In all our meetings and in public meetings here, make sure we're preaching the cross. We don't get around to just teaching morality and just telling people what they might want to hear and saying things that make more and more people come here, but not preaching Christ and the cross. And realize that whoever you are, you can do that. I think Paul is talking about his weakness. So whoever you are, if you're actually these people that he's spoken about who are not so wise and not so smart and not so great, if you're one of those kind of people, don't think, well, I could never really explain the gospel because I'm not clever like Graham or Mark. I mean, for one thing, you're foolish to think either of us are that clever. But even besides that, however much you've studied, however much you think you're intelligent and articulate and wise and people look up to, however much you think that, it's not going to make any difference. The reason the gospel will be successful is if, in faith, you just talk about Jesus. And the power doesn't come from your intellect. I've had so many discussions with people. When I think, and I'm being disproportionate about it, but I think I have the perfect intellectual argument. People on Christianity Explained courses or just chatting one-to-one about the gospel, I think I have the perfect intellectual argument. Why can't they believe? You see, it's not due to having the perfect intellectual argument. Just talk about Jesus and the cross. And God shows up and people get saved. So let's do it. Preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. There's all kinds of crass, maybe not helpful things you can do. But it's worth saying and reviewing after at least a week rather than necessarily a day. Have I spoken to anyone about Jesus this week? Have I mentioned Christ and Him crucified to anybody in the last 7 days? I think over that period you should have done. Preach Christ and Him crucified. You don't have to be a powerful speaker. You don't have to be an academic. You don't have to be like somebody else you think's a clever bloke or a clever woman. And as you preach, as you speak, as you proclaim, as you declare, pray so much for the Holy Spirit to work. And rest your faith in God's power. It's easy to trust in impressive speakers. If only we had a really impressive preacher here, we'd have loads of people who get saved. And then we start to trust in those. Now, Paul wants us to be clear. And he wants preachers to be clear and leaders to lead in a way where there is clarity. Of course he does. He doesn't want mumbles and mutters. So there is something to think about there. But fundamentally, what we rest on is the power of God to save. And because that is so, we are contented because it's not down to us. And we're prayerful. We're contented because in the end, we can't save people, so it's not our fault. But we're prayerful because we want the Holy Spirit to work. What we've been trying to encourage through this year is this church to be more prayerful. And not many of you have turned up to the prayer meetings, but some of you have, to those extra special prayer meetings. And whether you have or you haven't, what we're trying to encourage is a spirit of prayer where we are exercising constantly our dependence on God. And this text drives us to that, to say, I want a demonstration of the Spirit's power. Lord, have mercy on us in this church. Have mercy on me speaking to my friend, my family member. We need a demonstration of the Spirit's power. Pray. Whether you're able to gather or whether you're in your homes, pray for a powerful demonstration of the work of the Holy Spirit amongst us. In whatever way he chooses, but particularly bringing deep conviction and deep joy. That's what we pray for. Lord, have mercy on us, we ask, because we rest entirely on your power. Paul says, not many of you were wise, but God chose you, and Christ is everything for you. I myself, as the preacher, I wasn't that great, but I did just speak about Jesus and the cross, and the Spirit powerfully worked, and we need to learn from that for ourselves.